Good evening, everyone. Glad to hear all the good conversation amongst brothers and sisters, but I think it's time for us to get started. This evening's word of exhortation will be given to us by Brother Zach Vest. His subject is Jewish discipleship, and the reading is from John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It's now my pleasure to call upon Brother Zach to exhort us on the subject of Jewish discipleship.
Bring you the love and greetings from the Denver Ecclesia. I'd also like to announce that we have a gathering at the end of September, I think the 23rd and 25th this year. There's a little informational form up on the table for those of you who have not been out. We'd certainly be happy to have you all. I know I've heard several people mention retirement and long road trips around Alaska. Coming to Colorado is very similar and a nice way to spend an autumn if you would like. Aspens are changing color. It's gorgeous. Pete and Kathy can attest. Great place to come. Well, hopefully they can attest it's a great place to come. Now, this evening, our topic is on Jewish discipleship. And what we'd like to try to address this evening is, what does it mean to be a disciple at the time of Jesus? What responsibilities did that title bring? Because it's partially a cultural question. And then, are we disciples today? And if so, what does that mean for us? And do we live like ones? Now, the emphasis on this talk is in the title, a Jewish... Oh, that would probably help, wouldn't it? Thank you. As being a Jewish disciple. Because I don't know that I've heard any talks. I know there are a couple books on discipleship in the Christadelphian Library, but I'm not sure that I've heard too many talks, read too many articles on it. But it is a very common, apparently the computer restarted, it is a very common idea in kind of apostate Christianity. When I was in school, most of my friends were, if they went to church, they were in a discipleship program. If you just look up different denominations, we had the ones I found a Disciple Now program, a Practice Discipleship Initiative, a 360 Disciple. And so all these programs are present, and it's discipleship is very much a buzzword in modern Christianity. And if we do a quick internet search, you can pull up how what the modern definition of disciple is. And I'll pull that up for you here in just a second. Earlier, Brother Jonathan was telling me that he got here about 40 minutes early to make sure his tech worked, and I thought I was impressing him by showing up an hour early to make sure my tech worked, and it still didn't work, so sorry about that. So if we do an internet search on discipleship or being a disciple, here's our first definition. And this comes from the Church of Latter-day Saints, so the Mormons. Quote, "What is discipleship? It is primarily obedience to the Savior. Discipleship includes many things. It is chastity. It is tithing. It is family, home, evening. It is keeping all the commandments. It is forsaking anything that is not good for us." So essentially, being a good person, following the commandments, that is being a disciple. This is from a publication called the Relevant Magazine. It says, quote, "What is discipleship? Put simply, discipleship means intentionally partnering with another Christian in order to help that person obey Jesus and grow in relationship with him, so that he or she can then help others to do the same. Jesus taught his disciples to follow him and obey his commandments so that they could lead others to do the same after his death, resurrection, and ascension. And so essentially we have the definitions of saying basically be good and help others to do good. That's what being a disciple is. Well, these statements would probably fit with my understanding of discipleship probably 10 years ago. Okay, yep, that's what it, disciples, a follower of Christ, that's what you're supposed to be. But what that does is it minimizes the cultural impact of what a disciple was in the first century. And so we need to look at what a disciple was in the time of Christ to get a better understanding of what it means to be a disciple. And I think once we get a better cultural understanding, this idea of being a disciple isn't just a synonym for being a follower of Christ or being someone trying to do good or follow his commandments. It has much more power to it, much more motivation to it, and I think overall much more humbling idea. Now, before we get into the topic, we have to acknowledge some limitations. And there are the same limitations we have anytime we talk about a historical or cultural portion of the time of Christ. And that's the limitation is based on our resources or the primary resources we have. We know Josephus tells us a lot about the time of Christ, but he's writing for a Roman audience about the Jews. So he kind of puts things in a Roman terminology. There's a Jewish writer in Alexandria named Philo who lives about the same time, but he's not living in the land. He's living in Egypt. There's the books of the Apocrypha, which are written before the time of Christ, contain times of the Maccabees, so they are under the Seleucid Empire and not under the Roman Empire. And then we can look at the Mishnah and the Talmud, which are Jewish writings, but they're compiled several hundred years after Christ. And they are also seen as limited because they view those Jews living at Jesus' time as basically being the ones responsible for the temple being destroyed. And so some of their positive characteristics may have been minimized. And then we can think about the Dead Sea Scrolls. They have records from the Essenes and several other groups, but again, it's a subset of the population. So some of the things we're going to talk about this evening are not definitive. If you've studied this topic, you may have a slightly different understanding on some of these points, and it's because there's a little bit of a gray area on this topic. But so, like we usually start out with a study, we like to look at definitions. And so if we look up a definition of a disciple, here's a Strong's number. Thayer's definition says it is a disciple is a learner, a pupil, or a disciple. Okay, so very generic terminology for a student. But when we think about a student or a pupil or a learner in the Jewish time, we have to ask, well, what was their education system? What was it like to be a student at that time? And what did it mean to be a disciple? Now, the first century Jewish system or culture appears to have a formal education structure at this time. And different historians have different views on how formalized it was and what manner form it took, whether it went through strictly through the synagogues or whether it was family-based, but most agree that there was a structure and a hierarchy, that they started out with essentially like a primary school, and they could go on and advance both in classes, which would indicate that they covered more and more difficult topics as they grew older. But slightly different from our system, where basically in the U.S., if you want to go to school forever, you can go to school forever. I mean, I was pretty close to a lifelong student. I mean, I think if I could have been a student forever, I would have been a student forever. I think it's great. In Judaism at the time, it was a little bit more, at least in my understanding, kind of like the European system, where you hit points where there is a weeding out process, where people just say, you don't go any further, whether it's based on resources or abilities or desire to keep going. They just said, you're done here. And so there were three levels that they looked at when they were in. The schooling system was based around learning the law, as we'd expect the Jewish society to be. They weren't learning accounting and math and these other, they were learning about the law. That's what they were studying. And so the first stage was to learn the scripture. And that was typically done at the synagogue level. The second level was learning to interpret the scripture. And this was sometimes referred to as learning the Midrash. And then the third level was studying the different interpretations of rabbinic writings that had already been compiled at that time. So you first started to study the law itself, and then you started to learn the oral interpretations. How are we supposed to understand this? And then the next stage was learning what the sages wrote about the different interpretations. And so that was kind of their building blocks. And as we mentioned, each stage, they eliminated some students. And this is a quote that came from, it's later than Christ's time, but is likely applicable to even the time of Christ. It says, 1,000 enter Bible school, so the introductory level, and 100 pass from it to the study of the Mishnah, or again, these oral interpretations. 10 then go on to study the Talmud, so the rabbinic writings, and only one of them arrives at the doctor's degree. So you have this pyramid structure that slowly builds up to fewer and fewer students studying more and more complex topics. Now, depending on the source, there are also different views on when these ages occurred. So just like for us, you know, you end elementary school at 12-ish. I think Maddox, you're in middle school, 12, 13. Yes? Yes? High school, 15, 16. Same thing. They would have had age designations. So this is one historian's view on the timing of when these cutoffs occurred. And he writes, at 5 years old, one is fit for scripture. At 10 years, studying the oral law, the Mishnah. At 13, the fulfilling of commandments. So at 13, you're now responsible and mature enough to live as you've been taught. At 15, you start to study the rabbinic teachings. At 18, you're to be married, or you're ready for the bride chamber. At 20, you pursue a vocation, and at 30, for authority, or the ability to teach others. So we go from 10, 5, 10, 13, or the big teaching standards. And then at 30, you're now able to teach others. Another historian says, here's his timing. It is probable that boys ordinarily pass from elementary school to the more advanced studies between the years of 12 and 15. Only a small portion of those who went through the elementary school, or even those who began the study of tradition, had either the opportunity or ability to go to the higher stages by which advanced to the rank of what we might call professor. So when we look at these dates and times and ages, I think we can already see some parallels to Jesus and his childhood. If we think about him as a child, what we know about him, at 12, he is in the temple discussing the law with elders. And I took this to be his superior intellect and understanding of the law, which it certainly does. That certainly indicates it. But it also fits with a boy who is taking that next step of just knowing the law to now learning how to interpret and asking other people, how do they interpret the law? And then certainly the last one where it indicated that you're now ready to teach or have the authority to teach at 30, obviously that also fits with Christ. So it seems that some of these stages that we think about in Jesus' life fit with the cultural norms at the time, especially if he was, I know it's always discussed, was he a carpenter or just the son of a carpenter? But if he's fitting that timeline, at 20, he starts working as a carpenter before he starts his teaching ministry. Now, as the students narrowed, so we have this pyramid for students that we end up with just the kind of the very top of the top who end up being these ones that are called professors. Well, the teachers also have that same hierarchy. Obviously, if you have fewer students, you have fewer teachers. And so the very first teachers, the ones who kind of taught at this elementary school level, were typically those individuals who also worked in the synagogue. So it was on the synagogue level. They helped maintain the synagogue. They also taught the young children. But as it started to go up, you also started to get more individualized teachers. And at the very top of this pyramid, the ones who took on disciples. So disciples were these students who were the most advanced. They were the top of that student pyramid. And the individuals who taught them were masters, or in later years they'd be called rabbis, but that's only after the temple is destroyed. And so they wouldn't have used the term rabbi in the same manner that we think about it today, but we may use it occasionally this evening to indicate that rarefied teacher, that one at the top of the pyramid who's taking disciples and who are teaching these individuals who are trying to go on to be these professors and masters of the law. Now, these teachers, these elite teachers, these rabbis on the top of the pyramid, they are the ones who are taking the few students who would become their disciples, who might one day turn around and become masters and teachers and rabbis themselves. That was the weeding out process, to find these select few who would then continue on being these select few teachers. Now, as a bit of an aside, I don't know if anyone else was like me, but I don't know, for some reason, I always thought the disciples was a unique relationship for Jesus. I don't know why I thought that, but I always thought Jesus took disciples. That was something he did and he did alone. But it was a cultural norm. Jesus was not the only rabbi, the only master, the only sage going around with disciples. And in fact, we know of two individuals in Scripture that had disciples, or at least likely had disciples. One of them we know for sure. And who is that? John the Baptist. Who's the second one that likely had disciples? At the Gamaliel. All right, so Paul says he studied at the feet of Gamaliel, which many take to be that he was Gamaliel's disciple. So, again, these students that are being taken are that one in a thousand. That's who's being chosen. Now, out of this select group of teachers, these masters, these sages, these rabbis, even there's a hierarchy. And there's a fewer group of those teachers, and there are teachers that were designated as having authority, or rabbis with authority, or teachers with authority. And they were not present in every generation. Not every generation had a teacher with authority living during their time. But these were individuals, and what the authority meant was that they could come and interpret Scripture on their own. So they didn't bring the teachings of a previous master. They didn't learn from Gamaliel and then continue Gamaliel's teachings. They came and said, here's what the law means. I'm going to interpret this for you and bring you this message. And so they had that authority to give exposition on Scripture without quoting a prior sage. And we see that Jesus fell under this category. So let's turn over to Matthew 7. So Jesus was seen as having authority, or at least acting as if he had authority. And for those Pharisees and Sadducees who lived at his time, and even the scribes, this is why they found it, and the people found it, shocking as well. Matthew 7, beginning at verse 28. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. So we have this distinction. So Jesus is a teacher with authority. He's not a scribe. The scribes were these highly educated individuals, but what they taught was some other rabbis or some other sages teaching. So they were bringing someone else's interpretation. Jesus comes and says, I'm going to open up this book and I'm going to teach you from it, which was different than what the scribes did. And when they ask him why he had this authority, let's turn over to Matthew 21. So the people are astonished because they did not expect him to do this. But the other kind of academic elites are also upset that he does this. So we'll read Matthew 21:23, because for them, if you came with this authority, you had to have it from somewhere. Typically, either you studied with someone who had authority, or there was something unique about you that allowed you to have this authority. So why, that was the question. Why does Jesus have this authority? Why is he acting as one of these elite teachers? So Matthew 21:23, and when he was come in the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came in unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? So notice, the elders aren't just asking about his miracles. They're also asking about why he has the ability to sit down and teach the people. Why do you have this authority to just come in and just teach and not just give kind of what is the standard interpretation? And this question is natural in a society, as we looked at, that's based upon lineage. It's based on relationships. Who taught you? Who are you connected to? And Jesus, coming from Galilee, the son of a carpenter, should not have that authority. Okay. And we know that Jesus answers them by saying, you know, tell me about the baptism of John. And so they don't answer him. And so he doesn't answer them by the authority by which he had those things. But we know ultimately that he had that authority from God. Now, another piece of cultural information I was unaware of is that a Jewish rabbi's teaching is referred to as a yoke. So when someone became a student, they put on that teacher's yoke. That was the terminology. And so the yoke stood for this teacher's interpretation. And so a teacher with authority brought a new yoke. That's what they came with. Let's turn over to Matthew 11, because it puts a verse we commonly know in slightly different light. And again, I think this is going to be the case with many of the passages we look at this evening. It doesn't necessarily change our understanding of them, but it does put them in a different context. So Matthew 11, beginning verse 28. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So Jesus is not speaking here about the difficulties of keeping the law of Moses versus the law of Spirit of life. What he's talking about is the difficulties of bearing the interpretation. The Jews were struggling to keep not only the law, but every added tradition and oral law that had been stacked upon the law by Jesus' time. They're struggling with, how far can I walk on a Sabbath day? How far up my arm do I have to wash? Can I pull this my calf out of this pit, or is that work? Am I going to be in trouble for breaking the Sabbath? That's what they're struggling with. And Christ comes along and says, My yoke, my interpretation, compared to the Pharisees, is light. It's easy. And if we look at the next chapter, if you turn over to chapter 12, there are several clear examples that show this contrast between Jesus' yoke, his interpretation, and the Pharisees. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 12. And at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples, when hungered, began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. So to the Pharisees, they're concerned because the disciples are doing two types of work. They're gathering, so they're plucking, they're rubbing it together. So that was winnowing, or separating the seed from the chaff. And so that's two types of work for them. So they're breaking the Sabbath in two ways. And that's their concern. They're not concerned with these poor, hungry individuals that are traveling trying to do God's will. But what does Jesus boil the situation down to? Look at verse 7. But if you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. And then what happens next? Look at verse 9. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall in the pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore is it lawful to do well on the Sabbath days? Then said he unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like the others. So again, a direct contrast between the teaching of Jesus, his easy yoke, and the heavy burden that the Pharisees, where any action on the Sabbath could be seen as work, and hence breaking the law as they saw it. Let's jump down to verse 28 of chapter 12. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second is namely this, 'Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.' There is none other commandment greater than these." So the yoke Jesus is concerned about took the law and boiled it down to these two verses. Again, instead of the oral law that built up all these fences to try to keep people from breaking these laws, so that the people were so concerned about transgressing the law that they couldn't even help their brothers. They couldn't do good to those around them because they were so concerned about defiling themselves. And that's what the law had been turned into. So again, Jesus' yoke was significantly lighter in terms of the interpretation. Not necessarily easier to live by, as we know. Okay, it's still wrestling with the flesh. It's just much easier to boil it down to its key components. All right, so just again to summarize the Jewish system. So we have an education system, slowly weeds out students until you get a select few who are going to become disciples. You also have a hierarchy of teachers with elite teachers or rabbis who ultimately would take on those disciples. And the very top, the very pinnacle, were these rabbis or teachers with authority. And so the ultimate for a student, for a Jewish kid, was to become a disciple of such a teacher. Now, Jesus, as a great teacher with authority, following this Jewish model, he would have disciples to learn his interpretations of the law, to take on his yoke, his following cultural norms to take these individuals. Now, the next question, though, is what is the experience for the disciple? What was the disciple hoping to learn? What was he hoping to gain from this relationship? Because he wasn't just a student. The Jewish disciple is different than our current student-teacher relationships. I think my student-teacher relationships are strictly academic, right? I want them to teach me something. I'm sure Luke's students are very similar. They're looking for him to teach them, to educate them, help them pass their end-of-the-year exams, get on to the next class. With a disciple, though, it was more than academic. The disciple would live with his master. He would follow his master wherever he went, so he'd travel with him. And the goal was that he would be around this individual so much that he would absorb the teaching that he had, the lifestyle, the mindset, that he would ultimately, essentially, become this individual. His goal was to not only know the scripture and his teacher's interpretation of it, but his goal was to think like his master. It was to act like his master, to respond the same way his master would respond. So his ultimate goal was to become his master in thought, action, and deed, essentially a reflection of who his master was. Now, I've never wanted to be a reflection of any of my teachers. I don't know about y'all. I may have wanted to be like them in an academic standpoint or maybe a professional standpoint. But most of them, I didn't want their personal lives. I didn't want to be like them. I didn't want to have their tempers or their egos or those other things. We just wanted one thing from our teacher. But at this time period, you wanted to be that individual. You wanted to mirror them. And there are some interesting anecdotes in the Talmud about what disciples would do and where they would hide to try to see their master at all times so that they could emulate them in everything. But that was the goal. And finally, one day the disciple himself would leave his master and he himself would take on his own students and continue his master's teaching and propagate the system. So this is different even from other historical teacher-student relationships. I think probably the most, or one of the more famous student-teacher relationships you think about is Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, right? Each one is a student of the other, and each one has completely different philosophies, completely different theories, none of which I know, only that they were different. And so, from a humanistic standpoint, oftentimes a student's goal is to distinguish himself from his teacher, right? If it's in business, the junior partner wants to make a name for himself. If it's in school or academics, the student or the person who's being mentored wants to kind of go out on their own, make their own name for themselves, distinguish themselves from, separate, so I'm worthy of whatever this master has. But the Jewish system was completely different. Again, your ultimate goal was to be like your master. Now, we don't have time this evening to talk about Paul as a disciple of Jesus, but it comes up over and over again. And Brother Jonathan mentioned it some in his exhortation this morning when he talked about, Paul talks about, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. Okay, so Paul's speaking mainly to a Jewish audience, so he doesn't use the term disciple frequently. It mainly comes up in Acts. But the concept, the idea of being Christ-like is repeated over and over and over in his letters. And we even see Paul taking on characteristics, the suffering that he went through, the teaching, everything he does, you can see parallels to Christ. And the reason is because he's Christ's disciple. He wants to live a life like Jesus. So we see many of those parallels. And as you go through your daily readings, you'll see it coming up over and over and over again. All right, so what this also means was that being a disciple was an all-day, everyday activity. It wasn't 9 to 5. It wasn't 1 hour block periods at a time. All day, every day. You were with your master. You were trying to be shaped and molded into someone else. Okay, so now in Jewish society, typically students would find a rabbi or a master that they wanted to study under, that they wanted to disciple under, and they would come and they would request, "Can I be your disciple?" And we certainly see that with Jesus. Let's turn over to Luke 9. Individuals would come to him and ask to be his disciple. And on first reading, I didn't read it as such, but that is essentially what these individuals are asking when they ask to follow Jesus or to be with Jesus. So Luke 9:57. "And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." So this request isn't just to follow Jesus. It isn't to travel with him. It's a request to be his disciple. And this is interesting because if you look at the parallel account in Matthew, this individual is a scribe. So he's an educated individual. He's pretty high on that pyramid. He's now coming and requesting for Jesus to be his master. And in the normal Jewish arrangement, apparently many who asked to be disciples were turned away. It was very common. It was a very select group. So then if we think about, so if you were said yes to, it was a very huge honor. Now imagine that in reverse. Imagine instead, if you're a prospective student, or maybe you're a student who's already been rejected, and you're now realizing that you won't be a master yourself, and some rabbi comes to you and asks you to be his disciple. That's a completely different picture. It would indicate the master not only thought you were worthy, but also capable. And so it was supposed to be an even rarer event. And yet, we find Jesus calling many disciples. Let's turn over to John 1. And we'll look at this first calling of Peter and Andrew and James and John. And we want to do so, again, keeping the cultural context in mind, that being a disciple was both rare and a great honor. And we also want to think about the life of a disciple as well. So let's look at John 1. We'll begin verse 35. "And again the next day, after John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. So here we have John the Baptist having two disciples with him. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and said unto them, What seek you? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And he said unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He finds his own brother, Simon, and said unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. So it seems that Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. And some have suggested that the other disciple here is the Apostle John, the author of the Gospel. We have Andrew realizing that Jesus is the Messiah, and he is now looking to follow Jesus instead of John the Baptist. And when we look at this request, Jesus asks, "What seek you?" And what does Andrew answer? "Where do you live?" Now, if you put yourself in Andrew's shoes, and you were asked by Jesus, "What do you seek?" What would you say? And if we compile the list of everyone's answer in this room, how far down the list is, "Where do you live?" I mean, you're going to think about, you know, once you get over just the shock, how many thoughts and different questions and ideas are just going to come rolling out of your mouth, if anything at all? And Andrew asks, "Where do you live?" Kind of confusing. But when we think about the cultural setting, it makes perfect sense. Because he is asking, "I want to follow you. I want to be in your presence. I want to be your disciple." Now, either way, it seems that Andrew is not accepted as a disciple at this time. Christ was not calling individuals to follow him yet. Because chronologically, John is before the account we think of the calling of the disciples at the fishing boats over, if we'll turn over in Matthew. Turn to Matthew 4. This comes chronologically after John 1. So in John 1, we have Andrew and perhaps the Apostle John being John the Baptist's disciples. And again, if they're John the Baptist's disciples, what are they doing? They're living with John the Baptist. So John the Baptist is in the wilderness. They're in the wilderness. He's eating locusts and honey. They're eating locusts and honey. That's their life. If John is baptizing, they're baptizing. That's what they do. They're trying to be John. And yet, when we come to Matthew 4, we find that Andrew is back being a fisherman. Again, being a disciple, not 9 to 5. You can't be a fisherman and a disciple. You're one or the other. And so something happens during this time where Andrew returns to being a fisherman. And so there are two options. Option number one is that he realizes Jesus is the Messiah, wants to be his disciple. And so he says, "I'm not going to be John the Baptist's disciple anymore. I'm going to go back and be a fisherman." Option number two, if we think about our chronology and timelines, is that the other option is that they turn 20. So they finished their discipleship under John. They are now 20. It's time for them to go on to their profession and go and become fishermen. So either way, we find that they are no longer disciples of John the Baptist at this time because they're working as fishermen. So let's begin at verse 17 of Matthew 4. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And they straightway left their nets and followed him." So you can see why Andrew was so quick to leave. He has wanted to do this. He's already left the family business once to be John's disciple. So the sacrifice to go be a disciple is not new to him. And he knows who Jesus is. He wants to be his disciple. And he hasn't become one yet. And now comes the call. And so he's quick to leave. Verse 21, "And going on thence, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him." So again, this call, "Follow me," is an invitation to become a disciple, to walk in a manner of your master in both life and teaching. And so this is a great honor. And so it makes Peter, Andrew, James, and John's response easier to understand. Now, I don't want to minimize at all what they were giving up, especially when we think about Peter and James, because they're not recorded as being John the Baptist's disciples. All right? So what they give up is even greater. But Andrew and potentially John had already left the family business once to be John the Baptist's disciple. Okay. And so them taking this huge honor, we can understand a little bit more why they were so quick to follow him. I heard one person kind of describing it. Imagine if you were sitting in your cubicle at work and someone came along and said, "Oh, hey, you got drafted by the San Antonio Spurs. They decided they want you to come play point guard for them." Like, I gave up that dream a long time ago, and now all of a sudden I get to do this? Of course I'm going to walk out of that cubicle and follow this guy. Okay? And again, not to minimize or turn it into kind of a worldly example, but trying to capture and think about culturally how excited they would be. This is what their entire school system led up to. So we can see why they would be so excited to leave and follow this individual they saw as the Messiah. All right, so once you're a disciple, once they've been called to be Jesus' disciple, Mark says that they were given the opportunity to be with Jesus for 3 years. And if you're taking notes, that's Mark 3:14. And so 3 years living with him, it allowed them to hear his teachings, to absorb them, to see how he dealt with people, see how he thought, see how he acted, see how he worshiped the Lord. Turn over to John, and we'll look at our opening reading again over in John 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, besides being a great honor, being called to be a disciple was also a call to a difficult life. It was very common that these rabbis or teachers were travelers, essentially nomads. They often relied on the hospitality of the towns and villages they stayed in and taught in. So you have this honorable position offset by physical difficulties and uncertainties that came along with it. And being a disciple of Christ was no different. Let's turn over to Matthew 8. Look at verse 19 of Matthew 8. "And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And there were many that Jesus called that did not respond or left because of the lifestyle or because the teaching was too difficult. Let's turn over to Luke. We'll look at chapter 9, and we'll look at verse 59. Luke 9:59, "And he said unto another, Follow me, be my disciple. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto them, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Let's turn also over to John chapter 6. So again, there are some who could not be his disciple or accept his discipleship based on the lifestyle requirements. Okay. They had reservations. John 6, we know that this is the discussion on Christ being the bread from heaven and the need to eat his bread, eat his body, and drink his blood. So look at verse 60. "Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you?" And then jump down to verse 66. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go?" So in other words, what other rabbi will we follow? What other rabbi, what other teacher, what other master will have us? And why would we want to follow any other master? Because, as he continues, "Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Peter would say, why would we want to disciple under anyone else? Why would we not want to be the Messiah's disciple? Now, to kind of transition here, I want to look at a couple other passages here where, again, this cultural understanding of discipleship in Jewish society, it influences or enriches our interpretation of a passage. So let's look over at Luke 14. So Luke 14, beginning verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and he said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brother and his sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, we all know that this is a comparison statement, right? That nothing is loved greater than Jesus and his Father. I have heard some people say, why would you follow a religion that teaches you to hate your parents? But this is a very Jewish idea, and it's based on the idea of how revered your master should be. So this is from the Talmud, and again, compiled after Christ's life. But here's what the Talmud says about teachers. Quote, Just as a person is commanded to honor his father and hold him in awe, so too is he obligated to honor his teacher and hold him in awe. Indeed, the measure of honor and awe due to one's teacher exceeds that due to one's father. His father brings him into the life of this world, while his teacher, who teaches him wisdom, brings him into the life of the world to come. Accordingly, if he saw a lost object belonging to his father and one belonging to his teacher, the lost object belonging to his teacher takes precedence. If his father and his teacher are both carrying loads, he should relieve his teacher's load and then his father's. If the father and his teacher are held as captives, he should redeem his teacher and afterwards redeem his father. There's no greater honor than that to a teacher, no greater awe than that to a teacher. Our sages declared, your fear of your teacher should be equivalent to your fear of heaven. So, sounds very similar to what Christ is teaching. Again, culturally, it would not have been shocking to them. Let's turn now over to John 13. We'll look at another example. We'll look at we'll pick up at verse 33. And in this section, we'll look at a couple examples here. But in this section, the disciples have just finished their last meal with Jesus. Judas has left the group, and the interaction now turns to between Peter and Jesus. And Peter doesn't have a clear picture of what Jesus is telling him, because he's talking about his death, he's talking about his crucifixion. And part of the reason that Peter doesn't understand what Christ tells him in this passage is because he's a disciple. So let's look at verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you. And then jump to verse 36. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. So if you're a disciple, put yourself in Peter's shoes. You're a disciple. What are you hearing Jesus say? You can't come. You can't follow me. What was your goal as your disciple? To be with your master, to follow your master, to do everything he did so that you might become him. And so what is Peter hearing? You're not good enough to be my disciple in this. Culturally, that's what Peter hears. Okay? Now, we know prophetically, as prophesied, that Christ would not lose one of his sheep, that only he would die, that none of his disciples would die, none of his followers would die. So Christ knows that Peter is not going to follow him. He knows the sheep will be scattered. He knows that. Peter, though, is being told in his mind, you're not good enough to be my disciple anymore. So if you've spent 3 years following this individual, sacrificing your family, your job, you're away from everyone you know, and someone tells you, you're not good enough to take this next step, how do you respond? like Peter, you're going to be over the top. Verse 37, Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. So Peter is saying, I will do whatever it takes to follow you. I will do whatever it takes to be your disciple, even if it costs me my life. So Peter wanted to be that type of disciple. But was he? What was the reality? Verse 38, Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. So Peter was not ready to be that disciple yet, to take that step. And we know that much of the last chapters of John are dedicated to the calling back Peter to be converted, to be renewed, so that he takes up the mantle of master and teacher, that he goes out and leads Jesus' sheep, that he is now the master and is now teaching individuals to put on Jesus' yoke. So we can see culturally there'd be a barrier for Peter's understanding. So let's back up next in this chapter to verse 12, because we skipped two examples, clear examples of discipleship in this chapter. And the first one is verse 12, is the one we think about frequently. So after Jesus had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye not what I have done to you? You call me master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than him that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. So if the master does it, the disciples are to do it. If the master is humble and sacrifices for his brethren, the disciples also must be humble and sacrifice for their brethren. That was true for them, and of course is true for us as well. Then down to verse 34 of the same chapter. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. So why would they know a person is Jesus' disciple? Because Jesus showed a love that led him unto death for his disciples. And if we are to be like our master, we are to display the same type of love for our fellow disciples, a love where their salvation and their welfare is of such importance to us, even to our physical detriment. Now, once you start reading the gospel accounts and thinking about this idea of discipleship, again, just like Paul's letters, it comes up over and over and over again. And we'll look at one more quickly here. And turn over to Matthew 14. Now the kids in the back may be counting how many pages I'm flipping right now. So we'll look at Matthew 14, verse 22. This is a common account we're very familiar with. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into the mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. And the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, and the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. So Jesus is walking on the water, and Peter asked to join him. And I think lots of us, and myself included, would see this as another example of Peter being impetuous, of him rushing headfirst, of not really thinking about what he's saying. But step back and let's think about cultural context. So you're a disciple. If your master walks on the water, what does that mean you do? You walk on water. Okay? So for Peter, if he sees his master walking on water, and he wants to be his master, he wants to be like him, he asks, I want to walk on water. He's trying to be a disciple. And so, in fact, Peter, instead of being impetuous and headstrong, is the only disciple trying to be a disciple. But when Peter started to sink, when he saw the wind swirling around him, what is he doubting? When Christ tells him he doubted, what was he doubting? Well, he's doubting, I'd propose, that he could be like his master. He was doubting that Christ was giving him the power and ability to walk on water. He was doubting that Christ was giving him the power to be like him. This account, then, is actually about one disciple trying to truly follow his master and what he stumbles on. What he begins to doubt is if his master has the power, the teachings, the authority to help him fulfill that purpose, to be like him. So I think a better cultural understanding makes this a more tangible example for us. Because I think in some ways, and me more than I'd like to admit, we are all like Peter in that we want to be like our master. We want to be Christ-like. That's why we're here. That's why we've put on the name of Christ in the waters of baptism. We want to be like him. And yet, do we ever find ourselves questioning and doubting that Jesus has provided us with the tools and power to accomplish that goal? Do we look at the chaos of the world around us and think, I can't rise above this. This is too much. I can't be like him. I don't have the tools. I don't have the ability. And instead of being a disciple and instead of being an impetuous disciple, Peter reflects a thought that I've struggled with during my life. You know, I've been called to follow Christ, but can I truly be like him? And that's a doubt I've had more often than I would like to admit. And yet, we have to fight against it. Because we've been given the tools, we have been given the Word of God, we've been given Scripture, we've been given the amazing benefit of prayer and being able to approach our Heavenly Father through Christ. We have God's providential hand trying to guide us and direct us so that he might fulfill his good pleasure of giving us the kingdom. Now, there are many other examples we could look at this evening, but we'll kind of start to wrap it up here. And we'll do so by looking at a couple, what are the lessons for us? Okay, because ultimately we can take this again as an academic exercise. Okay, so what did it mean for the disciples in the first century? What was their life like? But ultimately, if we can't relate it to ourselves, it's not very helpful. So first is, I think we are all called to be disciples. Paul in Corinthians writes, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." So we are to be followers of Paul. And he was doing that in a manner in which the people were able to relate to Christ. That we are to be followers and emulators of the disciples. We are to try to be like Christ. If we are disciples, we are not just students of the Word. We must be doers of the Word. Being a disciple, again, is not an academic exercise. It's about changing your understanding, your thought process, your actions, your behaviors. As such, we have to strive to be like Christ. So if Christ served, we serve. If he prayed, we pray. If he memorized and could quote Scripture, we need to strive to know Scripture so well that we can use it to fight against the flesh, just as Christ did. But again, remember, it's not just about actions either. It's also thoughts. As he was humble, as Paul says, we are to be humble. If he forgave, we forgive. If he's zealous, we should be zealous. Now, the thing that's a little different for us, which is obviously a big issue, is that for the first century disciples, when they followed Jesus, they got to physically follow Jesus. Jesus is now on the Father's right hand. So what does that mean for us? I think it has two implications. First, by his physical presence, they were able to be around him, absorb his teachings, absorb his thoughts. Are we in Christ's presence now? Yes. He has been given all power in heaven and earth. Right? He is going to be our judge. He knows our thoughts, our actions. He's a manifestation of the Word of God, which divides soul and spirit. He knows. But do we choose to be in his presence? And how do we do that? We have his words. Right? We have this. We have prayer. And so even though we go about our work day, we go about our home life, we should be striving to, as much as possible, be in his presence, just as a disciple longed to be, both in our thoughts and in our actions. Now it makes you think about Deuteronomy 8, when they were commanded to talk about the law when they ate, when they went to work, when they came home, they had it on their doorposts. Our desire to be in Christ's presence should emulate that, where it should just permeate our lives, because we are disciples. That's how we become like him. Now the other, so that's three. So number four, as we mentioned, disciples, once they kind of graduated, so to speak, they went out and grabbed more disciples, more people to put on their master's yoke. Now, this is a point that I think being poor at or negligent of is probably not a strong enough word for me. And I know many of you in this audience are much better about speaking about our hope, speaking about the joy that is within us in this knowledge of the Messiah. But that is something we should do as disciples, that we should do the same. So and we think about Christ's apostles, when he ascends, that's what he tells them. Go out, preach the word, and teach more people about the Messiah. That's their commission. And so we are to have that as well. If Jesus preached, if he spread the gospel, if he sowed the seed, we are to do the same. And then finally, we have that Jesus has given us the tools to be successful disciples. Through his atoning work, through his gospel, through prayer, through our fellow disciples, we have what we need. And we must fight to be like Peter, who was willing to step out into the storm to follow his master's example, but we must also heed his warning. We cannot doubt that through God's word, his mercy, and through his son's atoning work, that we can successfully make it to the finish. And we can do so if we but faithfully and diligently and honestly work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Let's turn over to John chapter, 1 John 3. And we'll look at verse 1 of John, 1 John 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, I don't know why this concept of discipleship resonates extremely strongly with me, but it does. And I think it nicely dovetails with many of our other concepts we know. God manifestation, being children of God, the multitudinous Christ, all these ideas are very similar, right? Reflecting the divine characteristics, turning away from the flesh. But for me, this gives me something else tangible to hang on to. Much like the idea that in Hebrews about running a race, in Ephesians about putting on the armor of God, being a soldier. Those things to me give me something tangible to kind of rest on in difficult times. You know, and I found this very personally helpful, and hopefully this evening we've been able to give some bit of a framework for you as well to helpfully use it in your race to the kingdom. Now, I probably heard a talk on this for the first time about, it's probably been about 8 or 9 years ago now. And since that time, I've definitely had scriptural lows during that time. I think all of us agree there are times in our lives where we kind of realize I haven't picked up my Bible as much as I should have. Probably haven't been praying as much as I should have. And we look at our lives and it's not exactly going the way we think it should be going. And we kind of step back and reassess and try to get back on the right path. And I'll tell you that this topic, every time I come back to it, every time I study it again, every time I see it when I do my daily readings, it's empowering, it's motivating, it's rejuvenating, because I want to be like Christ. And I know that you all do as well. And so it's this powerful tool, and it's powerful to know that God, through His mercy and love, has called us to follow His Son and has given us the tools and resources to do so. And hopefully I've been able to convey the impact of this idea of what being a disciple, a Jewish disciple, truly is. And hopefully it gives us something else to lean on in difficult times and apathetic times and low times. How can I follow my master? How can I emulate his words? How can I emulate his thoughts? How can I emulate his actions? And for me, I've at least found that those difficult times, they're not quite as difficult. Those low times aren't quite as ominous, and hopefully that apathy that sometimes we are overcome with, you know, gets replaced with a little bit of a spark. So we'll end there this evening. Thank you for your attention.
Thank you, Brother Zach.